If you'll turn to Luke chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Next week, I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done, and that is have a July 4th message. No fireworks, no indoor fireworks. Some of you know there's some history there. There'll be what we're going to do, Lord willing, is just talk about the Christian's role in a pagan nation. We're living at a time and in a year, an election year, where there's just so much confusion going on about what our role is. And you got people moving toward the bunkers. You know, we got to just build bigger bunkers and hunker down. And you know, and then you've got other people that are saying, you know, no, we got to broaden and penetrate and all that. So what is a Christian's role of all that's happening? We're going to interview Obama and McCain. Wouldn't that be nice? We weren't able to get them for next week, but we're going to talk about that whole thing, and that'll be, Lord willing, next Sunday. And then the following Sunday begins what we call Wisdom Fest, where that name came from many, many years ago. We went through Ecclesiastes in a 5-part series in the summer, and that just stuck, the Wisdom Fest. So every summer for 5 weeks we deal with, often it's a current event, sometimes it's more of a topic that needs to be addressed. This year it's going to be a little different. It's going to be on the heart. We're going to do open heart surgery. Like, why does God go after the heart? Why do we need to guard our hearts? A pastor, a very successful pastor from up north in Indianapolis, had a booming church preaching the word, didn't guard his heart, and he's going to come and actually spend 2 weeks sharing the mess that created in his own life, and then how God pulled him out of that, and his accountability partners have given him the green light to jump back into ministry, and he's going to share a little. Why does the Bible put such a big emphasis on guarding your heart? Also, the singles right now are studying a book called Getting Things Right in Matters of the Heart. And a while back when I read that book, it's an excellent book, I just felt like it would be great someday to have the author of that book address that topic. And so he will be joining us for one of our Wisdom Fest sessions. And we're going to talk candidly about what's at the heart of a woman, what's at the heart of a man, how are those different. And how does God want us to have a biblical perspective of understanding how he works in our hearts, how he changes our hearts, how he wires us differently in the heart as men and women, and then applying that. So that will be starting a week from Sunday. And while we're doing that for 5 weeks, the kids will be in what's called worldview, which is not a philosophical kind of worldview emphasis, but looking at the world as a whole as far as missions, and they're going to be taking trips all over the world. It's going to be the coolest thing for the kids for 5 weeks, right in the halls next door to us. And so it's going to be an exciting 5 weeks. And then, Lord willing, we will come back at the end of the summer, pick up in Luke chapter 14. So Lord willing, we're going to finish Luke 13 this morning. And then we're going to hit Luke 14, 15, and 16, beginning of 16, next fall, Lord willing. And these are some great, great chapters. You look at what we have in store for us. Jesus is going to address food and money. I mean, what could be more important? He's talking about, we're introducing this section, really chapter 14, 13, 13, 10, all the way to 17:10 is a subsection in Luke. And he's talking about access into the kingdom. What is the scope of the kingdom? As we saw last week, are there few who are saved? And who gets in? And he's going to use food to communicate that. So if you don't eat the right thing, you're going to hell. No, that's not it. But you'll see, everything in 14 and 15 has something to do with food. Or is in the context of a meal. And then in chapter 16, it's the same thing with money. And so it's just amazing to see the way Jesus teaches us about the kingdom through mundane things that we experience every day. So let's turn to Luke chapter 13. And I want to warn you. Don't you love it when I say this every once in a while? This is a tough passage. This is a tough passage. So let's ask the Lord for some help here. Lord, we are unable to look into your word with completely open and objective hearts and minds. We come with so much luggage and so many presuppositions, and some of those are good and some of those are bad. So we're asking for your Holy Spirit to help us, to give us energy that we lack and insight that we don't have, to allow us to be able to touch on some of the finer points without getting lost in those finer points and miss the forest for the trees. But most of all, Lord, we pray that we would see your Son, that we would see Jesus, we would come to know and love him more for who he is and what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen. Any of you who have a three-year-old or have had a three-year-old or know a three-year-old know the fun of dealing with the sippy cups hitting the ground. Put milk in the sippy cup, put the top on, kid sitting at his tray with his tray in front of him, grabs a sippy cup, throws it on the ground, milk goes everywhere. Dad or mom, pick up the cup, put the milk back in, put the top back on, give it back to the kid. Don't throw your cup. Kid picks up the cup, looks at the dad, holds the cup over the edge. At that moment, there is what's going on is a war of the wills. Yeah. On a bigger scale, you've got a country right now that's developing nuclear weapons. They've been very transparent about their objective in developing these nuclear weapons. They have said they want to obliterate another nation. That's their goal. No one has to wonder what they're trying to do. United Nations says, stop it. European Union and others have said, stop it. They continue. What is going on is what we could call, on an international level, a war of the wills. And this is happening in our text, in Luke chapter 13, in this introduction to the access of the kingdom. We pick up from last week in verses 31 and, Lord willing, move to verse 35, and you can see this collision of the wills. The Greek word for will, fellow, is used three times. If any of you read this passage to prepare yourself, by the way, if you're coming here and you're not getting the emails each week, be sure to let us know. Fill out one of those cards and put your email on there, because each week we send out the text, explain a little bit of where we're going so you can meet with your family on Saturday night, read over the text, pray, prepare your heart so you're coming ready. And there were many of you who probably read over this text. Did you find the three wills, the three examples of three times that word will is used? It may be translated differently. Let's read over it and see if you can spot them. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, Your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, whose will is mentioned first? Yeah, Herod's will. You see that in the second part of verse 31? Herod wants, that's the Greek word thello, wants to kill you. Whose will is mentioned second? Jesus' will. Right, Jesus' will. I wanted to gather, you see verse 34? I wanted, thello, to gather your children together. And then the third, whose will? Jerusalem's will. You were not willing. So sometimes it's translated want, sometimes it's translated will, but in the original it's all the same word, to want or to will, whether it's a political leader who wants to eliminate any rival that may undermine his authority, or whether it's a savior, a messiah who is wanting, is longing to gather the people to himself for their care and protection, or it's a people who want their own way. In either case, it is a collision of wills. So, what does God want us to get from this passage? There are a number of things. There's so much here. Let me suggest three things. Number one, Jesus is in charge. Did you get that? Jesus is in charge. Imagine someone coming to you. Let's say you had a friend in the military or in the police force, and they come to you and they say, listen, the authorities are trying to take you out. They're planning on having you executed and making it look like an accident. And they know, and they care about you. How would that make you feel? I mean, what are you going to do? Call 911? You know, they're in on it. They're working together to have you executed. That's a scary place to be. That's what's happening here in verse 31. Herod, the tetrarch of this region, Galilee, wants to kill you. He wants to take you out. And Herod has proven he will do it. Who else did he kill? Yeah, John the Baptist. He has no problem wiping people out. He has a long, bloody history. And he's ready to do it again. And how does Jesus respond? This is amazing. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfected. I mean, what does Jesus do? Well, you know, he pulls out his day timer, little BlackBerry, starts checking out his outlook. He's like, oh, go tell Herod, I would love to accommodate him and let him murder me, but I'm slammed. I mean, today, I've got people to cure. Tomorrow, demons to cast out. Third day, I'm going to be perfected. What does that mean? The word just simply means to complete or to finish, but it's in the passive. I am going to be perfected. I am going to be completed. My goal is going to be accomplished. That means more than just I'm going to be killed and resurrected, which all of that is encompassed in that. I'm going to be done in every sense of the word. Like when you're cooking a turkey, it's done. When you're doing a task, it's finished. I'm going to be completed. So, Herod, I appreciate the message. We don't know for sure whether the Pharisees were sincere, do we? I mean, the text doesn't tell us. Were they setting him up? Were they working with Herod? Were they really wanting to frame him? To lead him to his demise? It doesn't say for sure. So we can assume. We know some Pharisees were pro-Jesus. Most were not. But we do know how Jesus responded. And Jesus is with calm preoccupied resolve, saying, Herod, just don't have time to be killed by you. I'm really sorry. You're going to have to stand in line. You know? This thing's all planned out. Invitations have been sent. We can't change now. Decoration, everything's done. And I know you really want to kill me. And I know you have your own plan. And I know you have soldiers that are able to do it. And you have the authority in your jurisdiction to wield a lot of power. But you're just a fox. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about his looks? No. It's probably a combination of two ideas. Probably the fox is obviously known for his craftiness, but also for his weakness. If he said, you're just a lion, you know, that wouldn't really work. Because the lion typically can accomplish what it wants to accomplish. It's kind of at the top of the food chain, or at least near the top of the food chain. But not the fox. The fox is just working around in the shadows, sneaking around, making its plans. I'm going to take him out. And Jesus is saying, You poor fox. You know, you're having conferences, you're gathering everybody around the table, and you're strategizing, and you've got Jesus' location on a computer, you know. You can track him and trace him, and your soldiers know where they are. You got your spies, and you're strategizing, and you know when you're going to take him out, but you're just a fox. You got all the plans, but no power. Jesus is communicating very clearly. He is in charge. Do you get that? He is in charge. He may walk around like he's in a bathrobe, but he is in control of this situation, and you don't want to miss it. He may not have a group of armed guards with him, but he is in charge. And that strikes you when you read this passage. Here is a man who can face bad news, dangerous circumstances, and be utterly unmoved. Why? Because he is sovereignly in control of all circumstances, and he is orchestrating them to converge on one place, and that is Jerusalem. Everything in this section we've seen before in Luke is he's heading toward Jerusalem. Why does he say, for it cannot be, end of verse 33, that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem? I mean, what is he saying there as Moffat kind of loosely translates that? It would never do for a prophet to perish except in Jerusalem. Well, some of it is the historical background of Jerusalem. As he goes on to say in verse 34, Jerusalem is known for killing prophets. Let me give you a few examples. We'll put them up on the screen. 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Or 2 Chronicles 24:21. So they conspired against him, Zechariah the prophet. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Or one of the most vivid is Jeremiah 26, 20 through 23, where Urijah, the prophet, had prophesied against Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim, the king, was not happy. And so he threatened his life. Urijah fled for his life to Egypt. Jehoiakim, the king, sent an armed group of men to get him, drag him back, and kill him in Jerusalem. Seems like he could have killed him in Egypt. But all of that highlights what Jesus is saying. And this seems to be the point. He is saying, it's not time for me to die right now, Herod. I'm booked. Today, tomorrow, the third day. And those aren't literal days, by the way. You say, well, how come they're not literal here and they are literal other places? Well, there's clear signs in the text that they're not literal. He uses the same wording, similar wording in the next verse, but he changes a little. That communicates that what he's trying to communicate is an idea. a short period of time. I got stuff to do today, people to cure, demons to cast out today and tomorrow, so you can't kill me right now. But I will be killed, but it will happen at God's time, in God's place. What is that place? It's in Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem such a big deal? Why does Jesus want to die in Jerusalem? I believe he's communicating that when I die, you need to understand that it is not some ambush by a group of thugs. It's not because Herod's having a bad hair day and he just gets ticked and sends some soldiers to take him out. It's not just the result of an assassin who has good aim with some arrows or something like that. It is going to, when Jesus dies, it is going to be an official act at the heart of this nation as an official rejection of their Messiah. That's why Jerusalem is so important. So if you think the crucifixion of Christ was just Jesus, a good guy, is teaching and healing, and things got out of control, and a group of thugs turned things, or religious leaders, and before you know it, he's dead. You don't get any of that from this text. There's an amazing intentionality. This is moving forward, and it's moving forward at just the right pace to just the right place where Jesus will give his life as a sacrifice in Jerusalem. So Jesus is in charge. I mean, think of his response. I mean, you see both the big picture, which we just talked about, and then you see the personal side to that. As Psalm 112:7 says, the righteous man is not afraid of bad news. The man or the woman who knows that his or her days are numbered, God is in control of our lives, we're not going to die a second too early, and we're not going to die a second too late. The confidence that flows from that is staggering. And people, this isn't just empty philosophy. We heard a testimony last week, right, from a lady in our church who was facing death squarely, but by a miracle of God. And she's saying, hey, I'm in a win-win situation. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. Jesus, he's in charge. Secondly, we see here, Jesus longs to show compassion. He longs to show compassion. These words, these famous words, these words, it's almost as though when Jesus spoke of his coming death in Jerusalem, it just caught his mind and he couldn't get away from it. He says it twice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It is the heart lamenting over a people who will not respond to his overtures of mercy and grace. How often I wanted, Jesus says. And the picture, this is what is so staggering about Jesus. In one moment, you've got this warrior who will stand up to a king and say, not time now, pal. Can't kill me right now. You're going to have to wait. And in the next moment, he sounds like a mother. I wanted to gather you. I wanted to protect you just like a little, like a hen gathering her little chicks. I wanted you to be able to come under my care and my authority and live with the security of knowing that I've got you covered. Who do you know that's like that? It's like Rambo and Mr. Rogers in one. Times infinite, you know? This convergence of diverse excellencies, as Edwards describes it, as only he could describe it, things that normally don't go together, they come together in Christ. The ultimate warrior, the ultimate friend, the one who longs for Jerusalem. The very people, remember, Jerusalem is described in verse 34 as the very people who are prophet-killing people. Say, well, who are the prophets? These are the people who were conveying God's word. It's like somebody coming to you with a meal when you're starving to death and you shoot them. I didn't want gravy. I mean, that's the lunacy of what Jesus is describing here. These were the people who brought you the words of life and you killed them. You were not willing. I wanted. You didn't. And Jesus communicates a heart of compassion and a heart of a brokenness for these people. Now, believe it or not, when you look at this verse, you see, man, this is staggering, the compassion of Christ. It is hard to imagine that this verse is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. Some of you are saying, I didn't quite see that. When Spurgeon preached on this verse, April 16, 1882, he began his message with these words, quote, "The theologians have met each other around this text as on a field of battle." I mean, be ready to duck when you come to this text. Now, I realize at North Hills, we have such a diverse group of people. There are people who are walking in here this morning that are fully aware of the theological background and the debate and the various issues and have strong opinions about those issues. And then there are others of you who you're just walking in saying, what's this Christianity thing all about? And so what I want to do is take just a few minutes to just acquaint you with this debate while at the same time doing so with great trepidation because I don't want us to lose the forest in the trees. But I think this may be helpful. There are two basic mindsets or kind of positions on this. And one of the reasons we don't talk about this a lot is because there's so much misunderstanding. And it basically flows from the question, okay, if Christ is really longing to show compassion and he is in charge, why doesn't he? Right? He could, and he would, then why doesn't he? And there are two groups of people that represent answers to this. One would be the Arminian perspective, named after a guy who lived a long time ago, named Arminius. And their explanation, because by the way, both groups believe God could, but doesn't. But they believe it for different reasons. The Arminian position would say, okay, God, or in this case, Jesus, could show compassion, but he doesn't because of what? What is he trying to maintain? Free will, right. He's giving these people a choice. He's not wanting to coerce their love. He wants to engender true, heartfelt love for those who respond. So free will would be the big, and as Americans, I mean, we're all over that, right? That would be the big response. And that's what, and the text seems to point to that, right? He wanted, they didn't want. That's why this is number, probably in the top three Arminian favorite verses. Calvinists would have a little different perspective. And this is why we'll take a minute to talk about this, because some of you may wonder, well, how does a Calvinist approach a verse like this? Because it seems to be easily, you know, win-win for the Arminian. A couple different options. One is some Calvinists believe that Jesus is not talking about individual, the people of Jerusalem. He's talking to the leaders. Do you see that? In verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. That is the people, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you leaders, were not willing. Good theory. And a lot of good, godly people believe that. I think it's a little weak just because of verse 35. The judgment seems to be on the entire group of people, as well as the language. Children of Jerusalem is very similar to children of Israel, representing the nation as a whole. But it's a possibility. I think it's a little weak, but it is a possibility. Another explanation gets into the character of God, and this is the one where if you don't like to think, you may want to take a nap right now. That's why we have these comfortable chairs. So just take a nap for a few minutes and we'll come back in the end. I had someone after the first service says, "Hey, you never told me to come back." So I missed the whole message, the end of the message. No, you just, hopefully you'll know when to come back. But another option is, and this is getting into the whole character of God, but I think it is, it just, again, reveals the beauty of Christ and his character. And that is to understand that God might want some things immediately that he doesn't will ultimately. Now think about that. That God may want some things immediately that he doesn't ultimately will. Or you could say this would be the two wills of God, or two aspects of his will. That is, God might decree certain things that he doesn't necessarily desire. Another possible way of looking at that is through two lenses, that God looks at things through two lenses. John Piper suggests this. Let me give you an explanation of what we mean by this. God has the capacity, this is what Piper writes, to look at the world through two lenses. He can look through a narrow lens or through a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered and grieved. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "I do not delight in the death of anyone, says the Lord God." By the way, you can flip that. He's talking about painful, negative events. You can also say that about positive, which would apply to our text. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing from it. He sees it in all the connections and effects that form a pattern or a mosaic stretching into eternity. This mosaic, with all its good and evil parts, he does delight in. Are you confused? Let me give you an example. There are many biblical examples we could talk about, but here's one. Can you think of the major biblical example where God decreed something he did not desire? He decreed it ultimately that he didn't desire. Got some good ideas out there. The one I was thinking of is the biggest example, the most wicked event in all of history. The cross. We'll put it up on the screen so you don't have to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Christ, Peter was talking about Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So Peter is saying that the crucifixion was not, just like we're learning from our text, was not an accident, was not a humanly determined thing. It was God's determined purpose for Jesus to be crucified. Or Acts 4:27 to 28. "For truly," this is a prayer, "for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now think about that. That is shocking. That God could ordain something he disdains. And what do I mean by that? Could he ordain something that would involve murder, lying, framing an innocent man, spitting upon that man, killing the Holy Son of God who was perfectly righteous and for everyone to think he was not? There is no more vile event that has ever gone on in human history, and the Bible says, who ordained it? God. Isaiah 53 even goes to such an extent as saying, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That makes absolutely no sense. How can God, a holy God who hates sin and suffering and evil, how can he be pleased at such a vile event? Was he pleased to watch his son writhe in pain? Was he pleased to watch men and women scream out, crucify him, you know, and want something that wicked? Was he pleased with Roman soldiers ripping the flesh off the back of his son? And that's why theologians have differentiated between whether you want to call it the will of decree and the will of desire, or the wide-angle lens and the narrow lens. When God looked at those particular events, those deeds done by wicked men, which the Bible says even in those verses we just looked at, they were wicked, God is not pleased that someone would lie. He is not pleased that someone would murder. But when he looks through his wide-angle lens, the God of the universe, who has infinite complexities and capabilities that we can't even imagine. That's why our brain, you smell the smoke? Our brains are burning, because he can hear the millions of people pray at the same time. He can look at an event like the cross, which was horrible through the narrow lens, and see it in the wide-angle lens, and see the infinite good as millions are brought into the kingdom, as souls are saved because of that horrible event. And so he ordains what he disdained and decrees what in big picture, ultimately, he doesn't approve of immediately. A couple qualifying statements that may help some of you. One, God never makes anybody do evil. Never. The Bible says he's not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt people to sin. He never immediately makes anyone do evil. The people that crucified Christ did so of their own free volition. And even those verses that describe the determined purpose of God, you saw those people were still held responsible for what they determined to do freely. You say, how can that be? Well, you're getting a little glimpse as to how big God is. He can work sinlessly in a situation that is sinful. He never makes anybody do wrong. And by the way, he never makes anyone come to him. That's what our text said. Jesus wanted. They didn't want. You know, a month after Spurgeon preached that message I mentioned a few minutes ago, actually a month before, he preached a message on Romans 9:16, which is, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But he said this, and remember, Spurgeon was a Calvinist, and he said this: when a man receives the grace of Christ, he does not receive it against his will. No man shall be pardoned when he abhors the thought of forgiveness. Do not think that anybody shall have the angels pushing them behind into the gates of heaven. They must go there freely, or else they will never go there at all. Excuse me. We are not saved against our will, nor again, mark you, is the will taken away. For God does not come and convert the intelligent free agent into a machine. When he turns the slave into a child, it is not by plucking out of him the will which he possesses. We are as free under grace as ever we were under sin. Nay, we were slaves when we were under sin. And when the Son makes us free, we are free indeed, and we are never free before. I love what one man said when he shared his testimony. He said when he ran to Christ with full consent against his will. And some of you can really identify with that, right? It's like the last thing I want to be is one of those, you know, Christians. You say, well, what happened? Did God make you get saved? No, his grace is overwhelming. It is not coercive. He woos us and transforms us. And one day you wake up and your will is different. You want something different. Jesus is in charge. And he longs to show compassion. Yet he is just. He is decisively just. And you see that in verse 35. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem rejected Jesus. Jesus warned them of the consequences, and he said, you're not going to see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here you have a graphic picture of people who wanted their own way. People, this message could be preached to Americans as readily as to the people in Israel who heard this. We want what we want, don't we? And at times we want things even though we know it'll destroy us, because we would rather be in charge and getting what we want than knowing that God is in charge. I mean, that's repulsive to many of us. And Jesus warns us with this graphic example of Jerusalem, don't go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to get what you want. That is not what you want. Like the little three-year-old who keeps throwing his cup down and you keep telling him, I'm going to have to spank you. And he thinks, no, I want to be in charge. I can throw my zippy cup anytime I want. Wow. You're a man. That's how we are. And Jesus says, well, you're not going to see me. What does he mean by that? I mean, here's a people who said we can see, and Jesus, as he says elsewhere, I think John 9, because you say you can see, you're blind. You can't see the one who came. You're doing to this prophet, this ultimate prophet, like you did to all the other prophets. And there's a big debate as to whether he's talking about when he comes at the triumphal entry, when people received him in Jerusalem and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that doesn't seem to be adequate for several reasons that we don't have time to go through right now. Others say this is talking about individual conversion of Jews, but that doesn't fit with Luke 21, 24, the times of the Gentiles. So he seems to be pointing to something far greater in the future, when Israel will finally, at his return, see him as he really is. So even in this note of condemnation, Jesus is still offering hope. But for those of us who know history, it is a scary thing for the people who heard these words. As he is going to develop later in Luke, what Jesus is warning these people of is going to happen in less than about a generation. They rejected their Messiah, and in AD 68, the Roman general Titus led his forces to Jerusalem. They tried to get over the walls and could not. Jerusalem's walls were very high and very thick, and so they decided it would be too costly to try to conquer the city that way. So they surrounded the city, and they determined to starve them into submission. And that's what they did for 2 years. No one was allowed in or out of Jerusalem. And the situation became horrid. Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, writes in his Wars of the Jews this, how bad things got by AD 70. So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews. Together with their liberty of going out of the city, then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. Think of Jesus' words, your home will be desolate, empty. I mean, God isn't going to be there anymore. And physically, no one will be there when this horrible event occurred. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it. And those that were hearty and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of those dead bodies and by the uncertainty there was how soon they should die themselves. The situation got so bad that no one could even be heard mourning for the dead. The only noise that could be heard were the shrieks of the thieves who were plundering the bodies that were thrown over the walls. And that was just the beginning. The Romans hadn't even entered the city. When they did, they leveled it and destroyed everything. Jesus saw this. Remember, he's in charge. He knew what was coming. He can see it all. And that is why in other places it records him weeping for the city of Jerusalem and pleading with them. And so when you hear the word of God and you hear the heart of Christ, a heart of Christ that of one who is in charge, of one who loves and longs to show compassion, and yet one who ultimately, if you reject him, will be decisively just. You hear this longing in his voice as one who knows what's coming. Don't want your own way. Don't put the sippy cup down. You don't want your own way. You don't want it. I mean, I want his way. I want his will. I've gone my own will and my own way. I have stubbornly chosen my own way, and I have seen just a small glimpse of where it leads me. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Don't go there, Jesus is saying. Come to me. I want to gather you. And the image there is not just of save you and you and you, but save us. There's a togetherness there to pull a group of people who were not a people, to make them a people, to save and rescue and transform and liberate us. Are you among that group? Have you told Jesus, I don't want my way. I want your way. Even if I don't understand it, I mean, a lot of stuff we talked today about is really hard to grasp, and some of it we'll never grasp till we stand before him and we get the ultimate explanation. That's okay. I don't understand everything about your will, Jesus, but I know I want it. I know I want it. I know where I want to be. And so as Jesus introduces this huge discussion of access into the kingdom, it does come down to, he is willing. Are you? You don't have to wonder about the posture of Christ this morning. You don't have to wonder. Some of you are thinking, well, how does Jesus look at me? Does he look at me as one with a gavel ready to slam it down and pronounce me guilty? Does he look at me as someone who has a list of all my failures in the past? Does he want to slap me with all these indictments? Or does he look at me with hands opened and arms wide and ready to receive you and show you compassion? According to the Word of God, that is his posture toward you. No matter what your past, no matter what you've done, Jerusalem was the home of the prophet killers. And yet he longed to show them compassion. Killed any prophets lately? He wants to show you compassion. Have you rejected his word? He wants to show you compassion. Have you made stupid decisions that have ruined your life and the lives of many others? He wants to show you compassion. He wants to gather you in, not just slap you with a little certificate that says you're going to heaven and you're forgiven, but he wants to gather you in and transform you and forgive you and then walk through life with you, leading to a much bigger purpose than anything your little will could ever want. So come to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, We are amazed at what you're like. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would eliminate the confusion in our minds about you. Eliminate the presuppositions about what we think you should be, and help us to see you as you are, as a Lord who is in charge, as a Savior who loves and longs to show compassion, and as a judge who one day will decisively declare our destiny. So in light of your preeminence and your love, we run to you. We believe in you. We come to you. We take our will, our craving to get what we want, and we set it aside. We cast it down, and we ask you to please change our hearts, Lord. Give us new wants. Line them up with yours. Even right now, Holy Spirit, move among us. May many call out to you right now. We don't want to be like Jerusalem, but we are not condemning Jerusalem as any different from us. We are just like them, but by your grace. Lord, you are speaking to us, and we want to listen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for gathering us, protecting us, forgiving us. And then, Lord, we pray that you would use us. Use us to live out this message in every area of our lives. This message cannot be left in the pulpit. So, Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. We praise you for what you're going to do through your word, in Jesus' name.